First Thessalonians chapter 3, as we continue in our study of this great word that God has given to us through the instruction of the Apostle Paul to these early believers who had faced opposition and who Paul could not be with for a very long time. I'm going to begin to read in that third chapter from verse 7 to verse 13. Paul writes, "Therefore, brethren, we are comforted over you in all affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if we stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now the God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you increase and abound in love one toward another, toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints." Now, as we begin this third chapter, one of the things that we have said is that this seems to be a transitional chapter. Remember, the chapter and verses are not in the original scripture, but were placed later for our convenience, and many times they work well as we move from maybe subject to subject or doctrine to doctrine or some practical exhortation that's based on some high and holy doctrine for our use. But many times the scripture division, it could be a verse, but particularly chapters, might seem inconvenient or might interfere with our understanding of the flow of the whole thing. In most cases, it serves well. But it seems as we move from chapter 2 to chapter 3, we come into a transitional period. Paul, of course, begins with a word of encouragement and a word of thanksgiving for these early believers. There's much that we have read already in the second chapter and have gone into the third chapter that's really dealing with what we looked at when we turned into the book of Acts, chapter 17 and before, of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, and as he, by the grace of God, and Silas and Timothy were able to, by the Holy Spirit, establish a church in Europe, in Thessalonica. But they remained only for a short time because of the pagan Gentiles and the unbelieving Jews who opposed so the gospel that Paul had to flee from the city. And so he was concerned, and they were, of course, so zealous, particularly the unbelieving Jews, they followed him over 100 miles to his next location to raise up crowds against the message of the gospel and the message of God. And certainly Paul's dealing with that, as he has set before us the fact that Christians, as our Lord Jesus Christ taught, and as all the scriptures certainly teach from the Old Testament, and we're reminded certainly in the epistles, as Jesus said, they hated me, so they will hate you. That is the unbelieving. As they persecuted the prophets, apostate Israel persecuted the prophets before him. The unbelieving church, too, the church that falls into apostasy will oppose true believers. And so we see that as a matter of course whether it's through the Old and New Testaments, particularly the book of Acts, or later on as Peter or Paul touches on the idea of false teachers and false epistles. Paul had to move and then into Athens. He sends Timothy back to hear the report whether these Christians were bearing up in the short time that he was with them, and whether the Holy Spirit had done a genuine work in their hearts, that they came from darkness and death into light and into life. And of course, the report was good. The report was good, and we have seen it demonstrated even from the first chapter. We give thanks. He gives thanks for their continuance in their faith and their endurance. And here, the verses that I read last week, and we dealt with last week and the week before, and as we read in your hearing, and we're going to make our way principally. I'm going to look at verse 10 in the last section, or the last few words of verse 10. He gives thanks. He says, we live, we're encouraged. We're encouraged, we take heart in spite of being imprisoned and rejected and stoned and left hungry. Paul's able to say that. Remember, he just received a letter from the church and a delegation, rather, from the Galatian Christians, where some had turned aside from the grace of God and the purity of the gospel, and he writes them, pointing out there's only one gospel, and it's all of grace and all of Christ, and to turn aside from the false teachers. So we now live if you stand fast in the Lord. And we spoke about standing fast and the nature of standing fast. Now he goes on. He goes on here expressing his sincere, genuine desire for their growth, not only for their spiritual prosperity, but for their perseverance, the perseverance of the saints, as they're dependent upon the Holy Spirit working in them. He's seeking to encourage them, and so this letter comes back and encourages Paul. And he says, I haven't forgotten you. I haven't forgotten you. I want to come again, though I've been prevented. And so I've been praying night and day. Notice that last phrase, that ye might be perfect, that which is lacking in your faith. This is one of the reasons. See, within this epistle, we say one of the many reasons, certainly the primary reason for this epistle, was the Holy Spirit working in Paul's heart and in ministry, and then, of course, giving him the words to write, so that they're not just Paul's words or the words of any other apostle, but they're God's words, the authority of God. And of course, we see that, and we dealt with that for several weeks as we dealt with that, one of the most marvelous verses in this whole epistle, first epistle at least, and one of the primary verses that certainly we cite regarding the authority of Scripture, or the nature of Scripture, or the inspiration of Scripture, when we're speaking about God's revelation or the written word of God. And that, of course, is verse 13 of chapter 2. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye receive the word of God, which ye heard of us, received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. This was one of the things that Paul wanted to hear when he received the message of Timothy's visit. That these people, these early believers, these new Christians, were continuing in the Word of God, in the Word of the Lord. One of the true marks, we say, of course, we speak generally of one of the chief marks or the first marks, so basic, of Christianity or the work of the Spirit in us is faith. But that faith, and that's what I'm going to kind of direct our thoughts to a little bit today, that faith is not only trust in God, and particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, but trusting in His Word. So one of the chief characteristics of the work of faith within our hearts by the Holy Spirit is that we receive the Scriptures of Old New Testament as it is, not the Word of men, but as it is in God. The Lord has illuminated us. And there's so many places in Scripture that we can refer to, and certainly we have over the years, and you can think of yourself. You begin the glorious epistle to the church at Corinth with so many difficulties and problems, and those first few chapters are so marvelous, especially as we move from chapter 1 to chapter 2, and you can see Paul's or the Holy Spirit through Paul's reasoning and logic as he lays the foundation, speaking to us that God has for the believer great things, but they need to be revealed to us. The natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. But we have, he's speaking to the Christian, we have the mind of Christ. We can judge spiritual things because of the true work, the necessary work of God's grace and power within us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So these things have been revealed to us by His Spirit. So in that verse that we spend so much time on, I don't know how long ago, weeks and weeks ago, we see the evidence that the work of Paul wasn't in vain, and that's what he was concerned with, that his work was effectual. He was doing what God had called him to do, and the work was producing fruit, not because of Paul, but because of the genuineness of the message, because of the work of the Spirit, because of the plan and the purpose of God. And now he's not only seeking to encourage these believers, but he's looking to instruct those believers, or to, as he puts it here in the last verse, or we read it in our authorized version, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. He wants to supply and round out. That word perfect here, it's the Greek that has reference to nets, material nets. You know, they were great fishermen in those days. And they were fishing, and they needed good nets. And in the course of time, they could buy bad nets or cheap nets or whatever, and they wouldn't hold up, or their nets would, of course, you know, have problems and have holes in it. And that's the original idea behind this word, was to round out or to make whole, to render, really. The idea is to render complete. And it's used over in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, in that way, the activity of mending nets to make perfect. So Paul's saying here, I'm writing this epistle because I can't be with you. I was torn away, and Satan has hindered me, though I desire to come. I've sent Timothy, and I would still like to come, but I'm writing this epistle that in order to render your complaint or to supply that which is lacking in your faith. And that's the whole idea of the church, the ministry of the church. It's the same idea that's presented by Paul in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. And you're really going to start before that, because he's speaking about, we have one faith, one Lord, etc., etc. And then he mentions verse 7, and we'll get back to verse 7 probably later on. But every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And then he goes on in verse 11, he says, speaking about Christ, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And we understand, of course, that these are offices or ministries in the church, apostles and prophets being finished. Many feel that evangelism, or the evangelist as an office, was a New Testament thing that passed with the establishment and the perfection of the church in the New Testament. And pastors, teachers, is not understood as two different things, but as one. But this is what I'm going to bring to the purpose of what God has done. God always uses means to affect the end that he wants accomplished. And of course, we see that beautifully presented to us, and we'll make reference, Lord willing, if I have the time, over in the book of Romans, chapter 10. But notice the next phrase in this verse: for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. For the perfecting. The activity of rendering complete. To supply that which is lacking. To build up in the faith. That's the whole idea of the church. Besides to glorify God, and of course to worship and serve him, but the ministry of the church to proclaim the gospel, and particularly in the offices and the structure of the church, that the saints might advance. They would become complete. It's the same idea presented to us over in 2 Timothy 3:16 and following. When we speak about inspiration, all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. It's profitable in every way. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for instruction. It's profitable for correction. And then it finally tells us that the man of God might be thoroughly, that he'd be equipped. You know, Paul's same thing in the end of Ephesians, when he reminds us that we face all kinds of opposition, and it's not just physical opposition, it's spiritual opposition that we can't say. And we have to, having done all to stand, continue to stand. And then he presents us very beautifully that which the Lord has provided for us to be able to understand. Of course, principally, it's the Holy Spirit standing in us and through us. But then he speaks of the prayer and taking the sword of the Spirit, and the chief means of God's doing his work among us and through us, as in our Christian growth and our witness to the gospel, and our defense of the faith, to our standing against temptation, whatever it be. Of course, is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And it's to perfect and to minister to us, and the gifts of graces God is using. The same idea, we don't have time to look at it, But it's used in other places. I have a whole list of scriptures where it's used over 1 Corinthians 16:17. Paul speaking of that which is lacking. And that which is lacking, really the root meaning of that is to come behind. Paul didn't want any of the Christians to fall back or to be left behind, but they would be able to catch up and they would continue. They wouldn't have any deficiencies. It can be used of physical things, but particularly it's used of spiritual things. I'm writing this epistle that you don't fall behind and you have any spiritual shortcomings. You need more. You don't go backward in the faith, or you don't have enough supplied to you. And this is what Paul is doing here in your faith. Now let's look, and that's I want to begin to look, and this is only a down payment so much. So this will be continued, Lord willing, in another Sunday to look at the same thing, because we don't have enough time to see it, and how do we interpret what he writes? That ye might be complete, which is lacking, or, you know, shortcomings, or whatever it might be, or however you want to define that, in your faith. Now, what is he saying when he's saying in your faith? Now, we know that when the Bible speaks about faith, it can speak about our own faith, or our belief, or our trust, or our reliance upon God and upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and the importance of faith. Now, a lot of people talk about faith, but of course the Bible talks about biblical faith, or saving faith, and that's what we're only interested in here. It's not only believing, and the word believing is just another word for faith. Faith. The Bible tells us, and when we study the book of Hebrews, we know that 11th chapter talks about faith, the faith chapter. It's impossible, the Holy Spirit writes through the apostle over there, it's impossible to please God without faith. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So it's speaking about faith. It's speaking about the nature and character of not only our subjective faith, but we recognize the Bible talks about objective faith, that which we believe in, or the body of truth that we believe in. Now we have to look at various scripture. We have to look at this scripture and say by its context, and I think its context is pretty clear to understand what Paul is directing us to and about. But I think this is a good time to remind ourselves. It's not that we haven't heard it before, or we haven't heard it along, or we don't know it. But it's good to be reminded of. It's good to be reminded of the nature and character of both subjective faith and objective faith. Subjective faith, that which we believe, the act of believing. We believe. Of course, we're going to say from Scripture very clearly, the ability to believe and the act of belief is a gift of Christ through the Holy Spirit. As we quote so often, and as all you have know and familiar with that blessed verse over in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning 8, 9, you know, and 10. And he talks about, Paul talks, or the Holy Spirit, and Paul talks about the nature both of grace and faith. That we're saved by grace, which is not of ourselves, but is a gift of God through faith. And we understand that verse to teach not only is grace itself, that's all that grace is, God's gift, no merit of our own, we can't earn it, but faith is a gift as well. And thankfully, the framers of our confession, the Presbyterian Confession, the standards that teach us the nature of Scripture, the secondary standards that reveal to us just what the Bible as the principal things the Bible is teaching, and that's what our what we want to know, what the Bible is, for the Bible is our only standard. God is our only standard. Christ is the head of the church and Savior of the church. And we want to know what he does, and he has defined very clearly. We're not left in the dark about that. But thankfully, in the confessional standards, as it speaks about saving faith, justifying faith, which is the only faith which matters, biblical faith, it begins by stating that it's a grace of God. Anything that is a grace is given. Is given. Did not we, I read in your hearing a couple of minutes ago, and we'll have more to say about that later from the book of Ephesians when we're talking about perfecting. We began in verse 7. But every one of us is given. Given. Someone is the giver. And there are those who are the receivers. The Christians are the receivers. The giver is God. God always in Christ Jesus. He gives grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It's perfectly clear. The nature of grace and the nature of faith as a gift. We understand what a gift is. If you earn something, the wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's a gift, the act of, but we do the believing. But we're only enabled to believe as we've been illuminated, and then we talk about effectual calling by the Holy Spirit. But the not only in the importance of faith and the necessity of faith, but the essential nature of faith. But not only do we see the importance of the act of believing, but we recognize what we believe is important. And so, again, in Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, God is defining not only the believing, but he's defining the belief. When he tells us faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So not only is the activity important, the content or the object that the activity is directed to. There's always an object. And of course, the object of faith is God, and more particularly, is God in Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. Again, you know, I'm not going back to study the book of Hebrews, but it's all related one toward another. You know, we did go, and you can go after you go from the 11th chapter, you go to the 12th chapter, and the Holy Spirit says for the apostle, wherefore seeing we also are encompassed about by illustrated in the chapter 11. With so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us. It's an exhortation, but the exhortation is built solidly on biblical doctrine. It's built upon God, it's built upon Christ and his grace. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. This is what Paul wanted these early believers to do. And he got a good word that though he wasn't able to be there too long and was removed Yet they were persevering in that faith. They were continuing to run the race that they were appointed unto. But then look at the next verse, and that's what I really want to look at. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then, of course, it presents the glorious things that Christ has done, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand at the throne of God. See, faith looks to God. Faith looks to Christ. But it's not the God of our own thinking and our own desires, or a Christ of our own desires. It's a God of Scripture, who's revealed himself in the manner and the method that he has revealed himself, and that continues by his grace and power to remain to teach us. It's the Christ of the gospel. You know, a long time ago, but there's still these charlatans out there, particularly on the radio and TV, who present a false gospel, a social gospel, or a gospel of prosperity. And they talk about, well, faith is a leap into the dark, and you have to have a blind faith. That is not the faith of the Bible. That's not the faith of the gospel. That's not the faith that we're called upon to believe in or to follow. No, that's nonsense, absolute nonsense. There's no theology behind it, and there's very little, if any, Bible doctrine. There's so many motivational speakers who are thinking, you know, think positively, and they don't deal with the sovereignty of God in creation and the purpose of God in sin and the bankruptcy of man and the who Christ is and what he actually performed and did on our behalf, or the great doctrines of justification by faith alone. They don't deal with that. They don't deal with that. But the Bible does. The Bible does. I'm getting toward the end for this first part of this message. Turn with me, and again, I've tried to just pick some very simple verses that are very familiar. Sometimes verses that we are well familiar with, and we just pass over. But all these, you know, they fall together. They're built one upon one of the most blessed things of the Scripture, that all the parts form the whole. And you need all the parts for the whole as they bring glory to God and they present to us His glorious salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of those verses. If you were studying the book of John, you could start in the end of John giving an overview, seeing one of the purposes John was motivated by the Spirit to write this epistle. And we've looked at this verse from time to time. We looked at this verse way back when we made reference to Hebrews chapter 2 and God bearing witness through miracles and signs and wonders, and one of the purposes for that, and other things. But it's in the second to last chapter in the Gospel of John. It's a beautiful verse, like all Scripture, but it brings these two ideas that I'm presenting, trying to present in a biblical, systematic, logical way in order to just understand what Paul's writing about and how we're interpreting this lacking of a faith that he speaks of, which I think also the next chapter in his epistle deals with it. But John says in John chapter 20, verse 30, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples." Signs. principally speaking about the signs, the miracles, the wonders, and we know about them. Jesus healed the blind man and gave him sight. He made the lame man walk. He the crippled, all the marvelous things that are reported, even called Lazarus from the dead. And it's simply saying there are a lot of other things that are written, or rather, let me say it this way, a lot of other miracles that Jesus performed, and he performed that because who he was. He was God. God can do any did anything, and they were all signs. They were all pointing particularly to his message of the gospel. He chose one over another. Not everybody was healed. Not all the blind saw. Not all those who were hungry were fed. But they all had a purpose to them. They always, the miracles and scriptures, are signs, and they reflect upon the message and the messenger. Whether even they're the Old Testament, the message of Elijah was upheld when he built that altar that was consumed by the fire of God, even after he drowned the altar with water over against the false message of the false priests of Baal. There's a contrast and a comparison. And one of the things in Elijah, God was saying, Elijah is my true prophet. These guys are nobody, and they're liars and deceivers. But it's not just the authority of Elijah, it's the authority of God. The message was true, that there was only one true and living God, and you had not to halt between, you know, where we hear, you know, Jesus said the same thing. You're either going to love God, or you're going to love and serve man. You can't be your foot in two different places at the same time. Your mind and your feet have to be in one place at one time, serving the true God. So these are written, many other signs of Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written down as an authentic, continuing witness to God, to the gospel, to Christ, the truth, that we might know, that we might be rooted. Say, the same thing. You Christians at Thessalonica, you didn't receive the message that I gave you, just like, you know, any pagan philosopher or false teacher peddling his wares who came along the line. But you received it as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually, that's the whole point. It's always the Word of God. It's always the Word of God. It never changes. It's the truth. It maintains itself because God is in it. It's from Him. It's perfect. It's complete. See? But one of the great things of it, it's effectual. It accomplishes the end that God put to it in the hearts and the lives of his people. Even for those who have never heard it and never and reject it, it still remains the truth. And it will be fulfilled. Every jot, every tittle. But yet, thank God, it's effectual. It's effectual to that little band of believers at Thessalonica. It's effectual to us who are Christians. But these are written, and the purpose, what was included, so don't worry about what's not included in the Bible. That was up to God. Don't ponder, think, oh, is there something new we need to know, or it will come. No, it's complete. These are written, and only these are written. And what is written is sufficient to do the job that God intended it to do and accomplish. And that's proven by the conversion of those who were following false gods. Didn't Paul tell us that already in the first chapter? You have now forsaken. Look at that first chapter of Thessalonians. We read it. We spent time. We talked about the nature of turning, that they turn from idols. This is the effectual work of the gospel. He writes it in there, the first chapter, the ninth verse. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned. Well, they turned because God turned them. Now, so we pray. We pray. I think it was Jeremiah who prays, turn us that we might be turned. We pray, turn us that we turn. We turn away from the nature of the change, which is repentance. It's not just sorrow, but it's turning from, but faith turning to. They turn to God from idols, the comparison, to serve the living and true God, because the idols and all false religions are idols. They're false. They're empty. They're nothing. They can't do anything because they're not about anything. But God is the only living and true God. And that's what our conversion, you know, sees all about. And this is what John is really saying as he's dealing with the two now. Where are you? Where he's dealing with the natures of faith. Both the activity of faith, to believe, but the content of faith. And this very simple verse brings part of that out. It's just part of my first point. I now got to my first point. You believe it? Oh, no, don't faint. But these are written that ye might believe. Faith. That's what I say. That ye might believe. Believe in what? Believe the Chicken Little and the sky is falling? No. Believe in, and you know, I say that often, it's true. Today we've, as the apostasy crept in Old Testament Judaism, so when Christ came, he came to his own, but his own received him not. There were only a small band of true believers who were trusting in the promises of God and looking for the Messiah. And when Christ came, they recognized him because the Holy Spirit was in it. And the rest were apostate. And so that's the way it is even in our own day, when most of unfortunately, most of the Protestant church today is apostate. I say they don't believe in anything, but they believe in anything and everything. They don't believe in any body of truth, but they'll receive anything. Just look. If you're one of those surfers or the internet or thing. You know, I don't look at these things. I hate the computer. I'm old and that's my style. but I want to see anything, I have to ask somebody else to look it up, and they do that for me. And they'll look up and they looked at this particular church or that for information and what they're doing. They're bringing in imams, and they're bringing in Hindus, and they're celebrating sin and the things that are abomination of the Lord. And you scratch your head and you say, well, why is that person? Where? How can they say they're a church of the Lord Jesus Christ? How can they stand for any principles that came out of the Protestant Reformation? How can they claim to be reformed in any way? So, you know. But these are written, but you have to not only believe, you have to believe in something, in someone. And that's the true and the living God as he has manifest or made himself known through Jesus Christ. These are written in order for us to receive the gift of faith and to believe. Believe. Jesus. Believe on whom? to believe that Jesus is the Christ of God. Here we have Jesus, his human nature. He came in the mission. He came to save his people from their sins, and he is the Christ, the anointed of God, the Messiah, the prophesied one. So you have to receive the message of David, the message of Isaiah, the message of Moses in the Old Testament about the one who was to come, and the Gospels who spoke of the revelation and the realization of the messenger who came, and the epistles and the letters of Peter or Paul, whoever, who spoke about the realization and gave application to his life and his ministry on our behalf, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Son of God. Not just a great example, not like, who is he? Not like Buddha, not like Confucius, not like Muhammad, not like whoever it is. Not like Shirley MacLaine, whoever it is. Not like any of these people. Christianity is not one among many. Christianity is the only unique truth. It's the only religion. It's the only faith. And Jesus and the Gospels and the whole Bible maintain the onlyness. Didn't I say that last week or the week before? Maybe I said it in Sunday school. Christianity is as the religion of the only God, the only true and living God, the only mediator between God and man. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh. The only Christ, the only heaven, the only salvation, the only hope. It's the only. Everyone else today is, well, all roads, you know, they used to say all roads led to Rome. Well, it seems that's the truth today, even in religions. But there's only one, the uniqueness. People will tolerate you and your faith if you compartmentalize it and tolerate everyone else and don't insist that you know the truth and that you believe in one way. But that's the nature of the Bible, that ye might believe it. So you have to faith, subjective, but faith, objective. You have to believe in someone, something. And that's what was written about the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, ye might have life through his name. This is one verse of the many that, Lord willing, will be using to see the nature both of the subjective side of faith and the objective side of faith. What we do, we're able to do, of course, as a gift of God through the Holy Spirit. That's essential. It's not of ourselves or of ourselves. You can take no credit for it. And what we believe in, both are essential.